I'd like you to turn with me, please, in the Psalms to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable, I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And now to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I'd like to read just the first three verses of this chapter. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Last week in our study, we came to the end of Ruth chapter 3 and that reply which Boaz made to Ruth at the threshing floor. To her horror, he revealed that a closer kinsman existed. Boaz was not being slack, was not being idle. He was, in fact, respecting this man's prior claim. And in that instant, in that moment of revelation, the whole pretext of Naomi's plan and Ruth's reprehensible behaviour was undermined. The excuses they had made, the justifications they had formed in their own minds, were instantly eliminated. And we saw how so many instances of sin and temptation are just like this, from the Garden of Eden to the present day. We begin to cultivate in our own minds our own thoughts. We begin to harbour a low or unworthy or deficient opinion of God. We think he is at fault. We wrongly accuse him of unfairness, of inaction, of slackness concerning his promises, and foolishly think that we are justified in taking matters into our own hands, in forcing the issue, discovering too late that of course God was right, that of course God was righteous, that of course God was acting justly all along, and we are without excuse. We saw then how Boaz's great concern was for Ruth's security and preservation. Although she had acted very foolishly, although he would have been justified in turning her out at that point, he allowed her to stay all night. Indeed, he would not permit her to leave, despite the risks to himself, until dawn. Such is Christ's preservation of his people. Although for many years perhaps we wandered in sin and in darkness at great peril to our souls, having called upon him, having come unto him, his protection, his preservation of us is made evident. Our soul's security is his great concern. Then we observed in Boaz those two great qualities of mercy and grace. Mercy, in that he spared Ruth from the due penalty, the suffering which her indiscretion ought rightly to have brought upon itself. And then grace, as he sent her back, laden with gifts, overburdened with tokens of his goodness. Naomi, back home, upon being confronted of these things, is reproved and rebuked. And how completely her advice is changed. Having thought up this dreadful plan in the beginning of chapter 3, we hear her saying in the closing verse, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall," trusting now implicitly to sovereignty and power and the perfect will of God. This is what she should have been doing from the start. This is what she should have advised in the beginning. This is how true Christians should act and behave. I trust that we, with Naomi, learn the lesson of Ruth chapter 3. This chapter, then, that we've just finished is given very much from the perspective of Ruth and Naomi. But now in chapter 4, the focus alters. The narrative swings round to Boaz's point of view and begins to follow his movements instead. Here is that man who Naomi and Ruth thought was being slow to help them, thought was ignorant concerning their plight or being slack in intervening on their behalf. Well, now in chapter 4, we have a true picture of the man. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. Then, that conjunction immediately connects us to the previous passage. What time is involved here? When is this then that is referred to? Well, we saw back in verse 14 of chapter 3, she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could go know another. Then went Boaz up to the gate. You see, this is the time in question. We are still in the half light of morning. It was still too dim to make proper recognition. Ruth has returned to Naomi, laden with barley. Then went Boaz up to the gate. With immediate effect. Instantly. Of course, by getting to the city gates so early, Boaz could watch and wait for that other kinsman. If he came out of the city from within, or if he came into the city from without, Boaz was there
watching and waiting for that man's appearance.
And similarly, by acting so promptly, Boaz also ensured that his case would be heard as swiftly as possible. There would be no delays in the legal system, no deferring for another day. This was how Boaz actually acted. This was the real nature of the man. And even as Ruth and Naomi were reflecting upon the night's events in their home, whilst Naomi was saying, "Sit still, my daughter, and see how the matter will fall," this is what Boaz was doing. This is what was going on with him. How helpful, how beneficial indeed is this behind-the-scenes glimpse of Boaz at work. Ruth and Naomi, of course, at this time were still acting in faith upon Boaz. They were trusting him to do what they had requested and required of him. Was their faith rightly placed? Was their trust well-founded? Was it worthwhile? Yes. Yes, because Boaz is already on the case. Boaz is already at work. The wheels are in motion. Great works are in hand, even though they could not see it. But let us make a connection to ourselves. If we are inclined to doubt God, we looked at this last week, if we are inclined to question his dealings, if we tend to think that our faith might be misplaced or in vain, let us consider that heavenly scene which we cannot see. Let us consider things which are invisible to our mortal sight. Our God is that God who riseth up early and sends, who riseth up early and speaks, who riseth up early and teaches. He is the God which neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is the God whose eye never closes. He is working continually. There are no delays with God, for he is timeless. There are no delays with God save that which the ripening of his purposes requires. Oh, we pray about some issue maybe. We make application to God. We make our requests known unto him. And already, already, whilst the word is on our lips, the work is in progress. Already, divine action is being taken. Oh, we must not let the shortness of our spiritual sight blind us to the facts of the matter. God is at work. Our God fighteth for us. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. So of course the matter is in his hands. Of course it is subject to his care and attention. It could not be otherwise. Let us try and see things from a heavenly perspective. But let's return now to this human incident described in Ruth. And here in this chapter we find that Boaz is of course successful and his diligence is rapidly rewarded. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. Unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. Of course, Boaz's efforts would not miscarry. That nearest kinsman is located. The city elders are prevailed upon to come and give judgment, and they convene. And their first and only subject of discussion at this stage is the legal status of the property belonging to Elimelech. Verse 3, "And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's." Now what exactly was going on here? This is news to us, isn't it? There hasn't been any word of Naomi selling anything until this point. We have talked about how Elimelech would have sold land in Bethlehem before emigrating to Moab. But this perhaps raises a few questions. How then did Ruth and Naomi have anything to return to when they came back to Bethlehem? How come the land could still be redeemed? Hadn't it already passed into the hands of different buyers, different owners? How come Naomi has anything left to sell? These are some of the questions that were going through my mind. Perhaps you've asked them too. Well, one of the commentators gives some very helpful explanations. In fact, they're in the book on Ruth by Philip Marrow, who you will know was an American lawyer. Very educated man and well trained in legal matters. And it's a legal matter that's in question here, and he explains what went on in those days and in those lands. Elimelech would not have sold his lands outright. They would have been mortgaged. They would have been mortgaged. He would have ceded them to a third party, a mortgagee, who would have maintained them for a certain fee, with the option of Elimelech buying them back at a later date. This would, of course, given Elimelech the liquidity, the finance with which to move to Moab, without the family property being completely lost. And of course, that seemed like good business sense at the time, didn't it? It seemed a very successful plan, all well and good. Here's the money with which to leave and go into Moab. But of course, Elimelech has died now. All his male heirs have died. And those mortgaged lands are suddenly at risk. There is no longer any male earner, any breadwinner in that part of the family who could take on the mortgage. There is only Naomi and Ruth. They are two poor widows. And despite the small inheritance they might have had from their dead relatives, for all Ruth's gleaning efforts, they could not hope to repurchase those lands. They could not hope to clear the mortgage, the debts which had accrued. Naomi's advertisement of a sale of land was really a public declaration that Elimelech's family portion was now beyond her means to secure, that she was at an end of herself, that she did not have the money, and that all must inevitably go to the mortgagee. This is perhaps quite interesting to think about in the context of the current world financial crisis as it applies at present. A very apt parallel. Naomi, we might say, was a classic case of a subprime mortgage. There was no way she could ever clear the debt. There was no way she could ever make repayment for these lands. She would simply have to sell them for as much as she possibly could. And the bank, the mortgagee, would take pretty much everything. She would lose it all. She would lose it all. Unless some benefactor could be found, unless some source of money could be found. Let me just read you again the Levitical rules as they applied. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. There it is, you see. A person who has mortgaged lands which they previously owned. If he wanted to redeem it, not only was there the value of the mortgage which he had taken, but he needed to count the years since the sale,
and restore the overplus, restore the inflated value, restore any interest which had been charged. Naomi had no means whatsoever to buy back those lands, to clear the debts which had accrued upon them. Here then was the legal situation as it applied to those portions of land that were Elimelech's. And here too, there is a very pertinent spiritual parallel. Let us think about ourselves, let us think about mankind by nature. There were certain things which man once owned, which man once had by right at creation. Fellowship and communion with God, endless life, a wonderful paradise upon unfallen earth for his dwelling. These were the things which man had, but these things were forfeited, were squandered, were yielded up through sin. Man made a pact with the devil, and in exchange for the hard currency of rebellion, the knowledge of good and evil, imagined independence from God, man was prepared to cede all his inheritance to that diabolical mortgagee, the old adversary. And that is man's state by nature now. He has sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He has given up all that he had for the seasonable, for the temporary pleasures of sin, or imagined pleasures of sin. And now there is no man who can buy back those lost things. There are none who can redeem that which has been forfeited. There is no one able to pay off this immense mortgage and the growing overplus. They have nothing with which to do it. There is no income, there is no other source of capital, there are no funds. For a while, perhaps, there is an uneasy delay. Mankind goes on, apparently undeterred. We only need to look about us and we can see them, enjoying this present world, although they have squandered any claim they had to it. They go about, seemingly masters of themselves and their own destinies, but all the while there is the solemn fact that all they boast of is forfeit, that they themselves are helpless, hopeless debtors sold under sin. Eventually, mankind's errors will overtake them. A day of reckoning must come, and they will lose everything. Fellowship with God will never be regained, but will be lost forever. Their place on earth will be forfeit. They will be evicted from it. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Their souls, of which they thought themselves to be masters, will be eternally lost, will be consigned to that prison house, to that debtor's prison, from which there is no release forever. This is the pitiful state of all humanity by nature. Their first father struck a deal with the serpent and exchanged all that was his by right for the pleasures of sin. Oh, I'll recover those things, he vainly thought. Perhaps Adam and Eve might have thought to try and get back into Eden and take of the tree of life. I'll get them back. I'll think of some way. I'll buy my way back into divine favour. I'll build a tower back up to God. I'll clear my debt somehow. But can he? Can he? Have all the millennia of human history brought man ever any closer to gaining that which he squandered at the first? What he mortgaged off? No. Mankind fails to realize it, but they are in negative equity. Negative equity. All that he is, all that he has, is not sufficient now to pay the debt, to clear the mortgage. Even were he to gain the whole world, it could not be given in exchange for one soul. Do you realize the significance of those words? If any man thought that he might somehow be able to buy his way back to God's divine favor, if he set himself to gain the whole world, to own everything that is to be owned, He could not even redeem his own soul, let alone the souls of all humanity who have ever lived. Negative equity.
And alas, instead of realizing their dreadful, their terrible, their irrecoverable position, instead, the long-suffering of God inspires in man only complacency and willful ignorance. Oh, thinks man, I'll remortgage, I'll refinance, I'll consolidate all my debts, I'll negotiate an overdraft, I'll arrange bigger credit limits. He'll sink deeper and deeper and further away. But it cannot go on indefinitely. It cannot go on indefinitely. There will come a day when all must give account, when the accounts of all will be examined. And every man will be declared bankrupt, spiritually insolvent, utterly unable to secure that which they originally lost, and also utterly unable to repay the overplus, sunk irrecoverably into debt. That is man's state by nature. That is why we began by reading Psalm 49. And if ever there was a psalm for these particular days of economic uncertainty, it is surely this. Psalm 49, verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, being in honour, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. You see, this is man's condition. There is nothing they can bring, there is nothing they can give to ransom or redeem the soul of anyone, much less themselves. Why? Because the redemption of their soul is precious. Precious, the word meaning in its original, unimaginably costly, priceless. And it ceaseth forever. What does that mean? They could not pay it back. Were they to offer to pay it forever? Were they to have not a 30-year mortgage, not a 50-year mortgage, but an eternal mortgage? It ceaseth forever. Because if a man hopes to regain life eternal, if man would reclaim his immortality, how will he pay for that? He'd need to pay for it forever and ever. The redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. It's impossible. Impossible to pay for. And so the situation as it pertained to Naomi and Ruth is a very fitting illustration and type of the natural man. Here we are in verse 3. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. The land was up for sale. This was it. This was the end. This was the final extremity. Here was an open admission on Naomi's part that it could not be secured. She could not recover it. She could not repay the mortgage. She could not clear the debt, the overplus which had accrued. This was a final cry for help, a cry for a benefactor, a cry for a kinsman to intervene, a cry for a redeemer. And this is the only solution. This is the only way out. She had nothing. She had no means. She was at an end of herself. The only possible hope was a person
who could intervene. A person who would show charity. A third party who could step in, one with means, one with money, one with the ability to help and render aid. A kinsman redeemer. And Naomi had learned of the existence of such a person in Boaz. His existence, his credentials were established. His heart toward her and toward Ruth had now been revealed. His attitude, the nature of the man. And so, whilst in advertising that land for sale, she admitted publicly her poverty, her inability, her distressed circumstances. It was not in a desperate or hopeless way. It was with faith, with some small measure of confidence that this gracious intervention would occur, trusting to Boaz, to the kinsman redeemer. And so for the spiritual equivalent, once again, what is lost mankind to do? What is the lost and indebted soul to do? Is there any third party who can step in on their behalf in the case of spiritual bankruptcy, who can pay the spiritual debt of those who are devoid of means of payment? Yes, there is. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is our heavenly Boaz. He has the means. He has the authority. He has the power to help and to render aid. And through the word of God, we have come to know of his existence. We have learned something of his nature, his divine credentials, his heart toward those who call upon him in distress and need. Oh, and let me exhort you, friends, this morning, and any who might listen in future days to this sermon, if you have no profession of faith, if you do not know the reality of what we have been talking about, then the time has come to act. You dare not meet God in your present condition. If you were to stand before him now with the books against you, with this insurmountable debt on your account, there would be no mercy, only dreadful consequences and eternal repayment. But now today, if you will hear his voice, there is a divine benefactor. There is a payer of debts. There is a redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't be ashamed to declare your spiritual bankruptcy, your moral bankruptcy. Don't fear to call upon him. Go to him in faith and be justified freely by grace through the redemption. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Of course, we have to finish with number 231. 231, I know that my Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my everlasting head. Number 231.
In the sky, he
sing, Jesus, my prophet, priest and king. He lives my mansion to prepare, and he will bring me safely there. He lives, all glory to his name, Jesus, unchangeably the same.
Lord Jesus Christ, we bless thee for that ransom price which thou hast paid. We thank thee for the redemption that is with thee. We praise thy name, if we have found it by grace. Oh, that it might be extended to those that as yet know thee not, that they with us might be safely brought to that mansion which thou hast prepared for us, as we ask it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.